Good to see everybody here today, and we're glad that you're here, and glad we have an opportunity to study the Word of God and see what God says to us through His Bible today. We have many visitors. I'm looking forward to, in Bible class today, seeing Kendall and the pictures which you'll have of his mission trip, and hope everybody will stay for that as well. I think that'll be good. Travis said next Saturday that we're having our luau, eating our deceased pig, I think is how you put it, Wednesday. And if you're going to come to that, the sign-up sheets are out there as far as if you want to bring cookies or homemade ice cream or anything like that. He had mentioned that as well. Last Sunday night, we had our area-wide gospel meeting is what it was. And there were over 1,300 people there, and it was a great experience, and there were a huge number of people from here who were there. And it was good to see everybody who was there. Me being a preacher just has to count, and I think Kyle and I were going back and forth. We had not quite 100, but it was over 80 as far as folks who were there. And yes, I did listen. I just didn't just count. But I'm glad everybody was able to make that, and also the Monday night and the Tuesday night as well. In this morning's lesson, I want us to talk about finding the Lord's church. I had someone ask me 2 weeks ago to preach this lesson, and I said, I'll do what I can. So it's one of those things that's important for each one of us to realize and to notice as we think about it. How do we know which church to go to? You look all across Marshall County, there's over 24 different kinds of churches. So you could spend 2 weeks at a different church all the way through the year and not repeat. And so with all these choices and all these things going on, how do we know which church is the right church? And how do we understand, well, this church is the one I need to belong to, or this church is the one that God has put together, or this church is the one that will help me on the way to get to heaven? And so that's what our lesson is going to be about. Now, as we look at our next slide, we'll notice that not every church is right all the time. Not every church is what it needs to be. In the passage which is just read there in Matthew chapter 16, we see where Jesus is traveling to that region of Caesarea Philippi, and he looks to his apostles. And he says, well, who does the world say that I am? Who do men say that I am? And we see that they were mistaken. Sometimes people have a wrong view of God. Sometimes people think that Jesus was John the Baptizer, or maybe he was a different prophet, or maybe he's one of many prophets, which many religions teach today. But Jesus turned to his apostles and specifically said, well, who do you say that I am? And we all know the great confession which Peter gave, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus is able to reply to them, well, have you said, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and upon this rock I shall build my church. Notice in that passage, verse 18, the ownership which Christ had of his church. We see parallels to that as we look over in Acts chapter 20 and look in verse 28, where Paul, speaking of the Lord's church to the Ephesian elders, says, you know, that church was purchased by the blood of Jesus. In Romans 16:16, we see in that passage that the church is called the churches of Christ. Now, that's not a denominational name, which many denominations give to churches. But that's speaking of the ownership of the church. God's church belongs to Christ. And so we need to remember very specifically that everything we do, whether it be in word or deed, be done in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, taking a step back and looking at all the churches which we see around, we'll notice oftentimes that there are divergent views or divergent ideas. Our culture and our times teach us everybody's right. There's no such thing as a wrong answer, which is a scary thought when you think about it if you apply it to every other aspect of life. You don't want to go see a doctor and the doctor say, well, I don't know what shot to give you, but everything's good enough. You'll be all right. That's kind of scary, isn't it? I'll just go ahead and put it on there because everything's okay. Well, that's true about the church as well. As we look across the whole gamut of churches which are around in our neighborhood, in our county, you see different views that people have about the Godhead. Now, as you and I read in our Bible, we see that the idea of the Godhead is mentioned 3 different times. And we see that some churches teach, well, there's no Trinity. God is God is God. And so God was in the Old Testament, Jesus was here upon the earth, and today it's the Holy Spirit. All three are actually one. And as you talk to those who are oneness of the persuasion, you find out that that view is different than what the Bible teaches. As Jesus was bearing the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, he said, we are to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So you look over in Matthew chapter 3 at the baptism of Jesus. You see the Father speaking, saying, this is my beloved Son. You see the Son of God being taken down into the water in baptism. And you see the Holy Spirit moving in the form of all three work in conjunction, but all three are separate. You can't have a view that God is God alone and not the Trinity and have it coincide with what the Bible teaches. We also see different people have views of concerning baptism. What is the purpose of baptism? Some churches say, well, it's just Holy Spirit baptism. I feel the warmth within me whenever I'm saved. Other people say baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. And their view of baptism matches what John the Baptizer did before the beginning of the church, as he baptized a baptism of repentance for remission of sins. Notice when you read that how it's different than what we read of in the New Testament church. Their baptism was a symbol of the repentance which they had done because they were already saved. That's not New Testament baptism, is it? In the Bible, we read the purpose of baptism is to join us with Jesus Christ. Romans 6, 3 and 4. The purpose of baptism is to clothe us with Jesus Christ. So we look in Galatians 3, 27. Baptism saves us. It's not something special in the water, but it's the answer of a good conscience towards God. And so we see different divergent views of the idea of the Godhead and the idea of baptism and also the idea of authority. Here's a question. Who's in charge of the church? Sometimes people will say, well, it's a pope or it's a pastor, it's a bishop, it's a synod, it's a creed, it's tradition, whatever it may be. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches we are to go by the Word of God. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, we see that the seed is the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 3, beginning of verse 16, we see that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And as you and I read there in verse 17, we see that by it, we're made to be complete. Now, I don't think this gets too deep for our lesson, but let's go ahead into our next slide and look at what many people cover in the seminaries and such. It's called the Wesleyan Quadrangle, and it came in 1964 by a fellow named Charles Odor. And what he was trying to do is he was trying to define how denominations come up with divergent ideas and divergent thoughts. Now, later he tried to change this because of many things which people are doing, but we'll go ahead and look at it in this aspect, or this evolution, if you will. Most churches, as they look at how they're going to determine doctrine, have four points which they look at, or four ideas, and it's called the Wesleyan Quadrangle. And the first thing they do is they say, okay, we're going to look at Scripture and see exactly what the Bible teaches about it, or what we consider to be inspired and what we consider to still be relevant. We're going to see how it applies to today. But that's not all they look at. They also look at the idea of tradition. How has it always been done? How are the forefathers, or those who established our denomination, what is our practice and what is our tradition? But that's still not all there is. They also say, well, let's also look at the idea of experience. What is it that feels good? What is it that the culture today really looks for, the culture today accepts? And then on top of that, they'll look at science and reason. Looking at the world, what do we think ought to be right? What seems to match what comes along? Now, for those who are of us, oftentimes we hear of churches which are approving of homosexual marriage. And we say, how in the world can a church which claims to follow God approve homosexual marriage? This is the reason. They look through the Bible and they say, well, there are a few passages, but they're not clear enough for us. But we back up and we look and we notice by reason, you know, these two people must love one another. And so therefore it must be okay. We back up and look at culture and we see that culture approves of it. And so it must be okay. And so if the vote is 3-1, then all right, a church can approve homosexual marriage. What about the idea of women clergy? They say, well, okay, 1 Timothy 2, beginning of verse 8 and going through verse 12, teaches that, but in our view of Scripture, oftentimes they would say, well, you know, Paul was a chauvinist, and we can't follow that. Look at the idea of reason, and look at the idea of experience, and look at these other things. And so these other things end up negating clear Bible teaching. And so therefore, they can come from that direction. And as you and I look at that, we see how many churches come up with many unique doctrines. And what I want us to do this morning is compare the quadrangle, if you will, to us. To your doctrine, to my doctrine, to how I believe, how you believe, and what is it that determines what your ideas are? What is it that determines what you think God wants the church to look like? Do you base what you know upon what's found in this book and the book that's in your lap? Do you base what you know depending on what your parents always did and tradition and what you're used to? Do you base how you're going to believe according to your idea of your understanding of reason and science and say, I don't know if I'm going to take Genesis. I don't know if I'm going to take that worldwide flood because I think it happened a little bit differently. What is it that determines what you need to know? Notice what Peter said in John 6, verse 66. People had rejected Jesus and gone off in their own way, and Jesus said, are you going to leave as well? And Peter said, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of life. Thy word, O Lord, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, 105. And the reason I'm quoting those passages is I want us to see that our doctrine, our belief, our background, our church needs not to be based upon experience or upon reason or on tradition. The words that will judge us on the last day are Scripture, are what we find in our Bibles. And so let's be sure that we study to show ourselves approved, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, but we rightly divide the word of truth so that we can be right with God. Well, as you and I look at that idea and see how exactly all those things apply to us, let's go ahead and get a little more specific and look at some of the ways in which we can find the right church. Of course, the way to find the right church is look to see where it began. What is it about the church that makes it unique? Well, we read in God's Word that what makes the church unique is it's always been in the mind of God. He has always known how he's going to put it together, all the way back to Genesis 3:15 or Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, 15, or Genesis 22. He's always known exactly how the church would come. And so as you and I read all through the Old Testament and through most of the Gospels, we see the church being spoken of as in a future tense, is coming. But once we get into the book of Acts, we see the church being in its present tense. When did the church start? Not in 1914, not in 1832, not in 1086, and not in 606 A.D. When did the church start? Let's look and see what the Bible says. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, as Daniel is speaking of a dream which Nebuchadnezzar had, he looks at the statue which was in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, a statue that had a head of gold, a chest of silver, the legs of bronze, and the legs of iron, and feet of clay. And as he's looking at all those successive world powers which are coming through, we see in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 that in the days of those kings, in other words, in the days of the Roman Empire, there shall come a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It shall not be left to another people, and it shall expand and control the world. Well, what is that kingdom? It's not a kingdom of a man. It's not the Roman Empire. It's certainly not the United States. That kingdom is the Lord's church. And so we look over in Luke chapter 1 and verse 5, and we see that the days in which Jesus lived were in the days of Herod. In other words, in the days of the kingdom of Rome. And so if your church does not go back to the days of Rome, then your church is not the church which we read of in God's Word. We see over in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, that the word of the Lord shall come forth from Jerusalem. And as you look there in verse 2, you see that all nations shall be there. All nations shall have an opportunity to come and listen to the word. And as you look there in verse 4, you see the word of the Lord shall flow from Jerusalem. And so our church needs to be established in the city of Jerusalem. And it needs to be established at a time in which people of many, many nations have come together and have been there. Well, you and I read in Acts chapter 2, and what do we see? We see that people are there from Bithynia, from Rome, and from every stretch of the world. They've gathered together to hear the word of the Lord. And at that opportunity, Peter begins preaching the very full sermon, and we see the church on that day is established. 28 through 32. Joel, as he's prophesying about that great and wondrous day of the Lord, begins describing what it's going to be like. And he says, on that day, the Spirit of the Lord shall flow forth in tongues, and upon our daughters and sons, people shall prophesy. Well, as you and I read in Acts chapter 2, you see that Peter says, this day, the day of Pentecost, is the day in which that scripture is fulfilled. Therefore, we see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 that on that day, since it's at the right place and at the right time and we're coming, on that day, the Lord added to the church those who are being saved. Your church needs to go back to Acts chapter 2. The church does not need to be founded by a man. The church does not need to be founded by a synod or a convention. It does not need to be founded by a certain doctrine. It needs to go all the way back to Acts chapter 2. Secondly, I want us to notice the terms of entrance of the church. As you're looking to find a church which has the terms of entrance which are equivalent to what you and I read in our Bibles. How do you get to be a part of the church? Some churches vote somebody in. Some churches say, well, you're always worrying, you just didn't know it. And some churches, many different ways in which you come in, some be an entrance fee or something like that. What does the Bible teach? Of course, in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, we just looked at, said the church, those whom he will. In other words, I don't join the church, you don't join the church. The Lord adds you to the church when you are saved. Well, how do you become saved? I've used the illustration before about how I liked to watch a televangelist when I was growing up. It was late at night, and he would come, and I was really weird. And so that's what I watched late at night. And he would be speaking and everything, and he'd say, screen, and you'll be saved. And I'd stick out my hand and touch that screen, those old tube TVs, and the hair on my arm would stand up, and I would think, man, that's awesome. Later, I found out that's static electricity. Don't send that man your body. That's static electricity. What is it that you and I must do to be saved? Ask the man who saves you, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus, in his very last words to the apostles, in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, says, all authority has been given unto me. Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them everything I have commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. How do you become a Christian? You do it by becoming a disciple, by being baptized by the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, by studying the words of Jesus. It's in a different way over in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. As we look in Acts chapter 2, we see where they cried out, men and brethren, what must we do there in verse 47 or 37? And so what did Peter reply? He didn't say, touch your hand to your TV. That will be invented in a couple generations. He didn't say, well, just say this prayer. He didn't say, you're already saved. Don't worry about it. What did he say in verse 38? When they cried out, what must we do to escape our sins? He said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If we want to be a part of the Lord's church, if you want to find the church which is found in your Bibles, look and see if it teaches the correct terms of entrance, if it teaches correctly on what a person needs to do to be saved. But as we go on and look a little deeper, I want us to notice that it looks to God's authority. It looks to God's authority as far as what we need to do. It worships according to God's authority. One thing we'll notice in the Bible is oftentimes, God takes it pretty serious. Oftentimes is not the word. Always, God takes it pretty serious how people worship. When Cain worshiped incorrectly in the early part of the book of Genesis, he was rejected. And he was told that he needed to repent and get his heart right. Otherwise, it would cause great difficulties. And Cain, because he persisted in his sin and persisted in his independence from God, ended up being expelled and no longer was he able to live among God's people. We also see Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. And these two, the oldest sons of Aaron, worshipped wrongly. And when they took fire in an unprescribed way, the way that was different than what God said, God showed his anger by consuming those two men with fire and made sure that they were destroyed so that no longer would they worship wrongly. We all know of Uzziah, and he is a man who is found over in 2 Chronicles 26, verses 19. And Uzziah, in the early part of his ministry, actually was a good, righteous king. In fact, when Isaiah is looking in his call, he says about how he's heartbroken in the days when Uzziah passed away. So Uzziah, for the most part, was a good king, but later in his life, he became very conceited. We've got to be careful that we don't become conceited as well. Well, we see as we look there in 2 Chronicles 26, the time had come where he decided, you know, if I'm king, I ought to get to worship the way I want. And so he created his altar, and he would go into the altar, and he would offer incense and sacrifice by himself. And a priest came to him and said, it is not this way to worship. It's not this way. You need to leave the temple. But he insisted on doing it this way. And yet when the prophet spoke to him, Uzziah became angry. And when he lifted up his hand against the prophet, his hand withered and was destroyed. Now later he was restored, but he very rarely lived rightly for God any longer. What happened to Uzziah? He began to worship according to his own way. He began to worship according to his own authority rather than the authority which God had given. Now, as you and I look at the world today, what do we see about churches? The reason they're different is because they go by a different authority. How often do we hear somebody say, well, I think it ought to be this way? Or, yeah, that's the way it's been done in the past, but now, in order to reach out to our culture and to our society, we need to change, or we need to do it in this way, and we need to change this law or that law or this doctrine or that doctrine or whatever else it has to do. And usually it starts with the way in which we worship. What does the Bible teach as our authority in worship? Our authority is Christ. In John 4:24, Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman who obviously is incorrect in her idea of how worship needs to be. She says, I think we need to go back to Gerizim and go back to the way of my forefathers. And Jesus says, no, the Jews worship rightly. But there's coming a day when we must worship in spirit and in truth. Spirit is having the right attitude. Truth is having the right doctrine. And so you and I, as we worship, must put God first. 2 John in verse 9, one of the shortest books of the New Testament, warns us in that one verse that we are not to go beyond the doctrine or the teaching of Christ. And as you look at that idea of going beyond that doctrine, it's talking about a boundary. Don't go beyond this boundary, this marker, beyond what you find written in this book. In Colossians 3:17 tells us, whatever we do, whether it be in word or deed, do everything according to the authority, to the name of Christ. Can we worship wrongly? You better believe it. Read 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, they were having issues. They were taking the Lord's Supper in the wrong way. They were having trouble in their special assemblies where they were following after miracles and things. They were doing wrongly on, you name it, they were doing it wrong. And as Paul is trying to set everything up, he notices there in verse 14:40, whatever you do, it needs to be done in decency and in order. In other words, it needs to be done in the prescribed way in which God has given. You see, God's word is very clear on how we are to worship. You and I, as we follow the example of the Bible, we take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. We sing with the fruit of our lips and not with an instrument. We sing from our hearts and our voices, Ephesians 5:19, and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. We give of our means every first day of the week, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. We pray to God because of all the things which He has done for us, and we pray in the way which is described by God, 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 12. And our teaching is not filled with politics. It's not filled with the things of the day and the news programs of the day, but it's filled with the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering. While we still have a chance, because the days are coming when people are not going to be willing to hear it. You and I must worship according to Christ's prescribed plan. And next, I want us to notice how the church needs to be organized in the way in which God has told us to organize it. Organization is just so hard, isn't it? I've been here 2 months, and you ought to see my desk. Oh, my goodness. I just think, man, after I'm here a couple of years, archaeologists are going to come and dig on this thing. they'll be amazed at what they find. We must be organized in the way which God tells us to be organized. Who's the head of the church? It's not a man. It's not a convention. It's not a synod. It's not a tradition. The head of the church is Christ. He is the head of the body. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, a lot of churches say, yes, we put Christ as our head. What does that mean? Whenever you have a question about how something is being done, ask the head. Go back to the Word of God and see what God's Word teaches. Go back and recognize this is our authority. This is what matters. This is what we follow. But talking an earthly organization, how is a church put together? So we look in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, we see to whom the book of Philippians is written. It's written to the saints, which is every one of us. If you have a bad day, remember that today you found out you're a saint. Go home and tell your wife, tell your husband, I'm a saint. Children, especially teenagers, remind your parents that you're a saint. It's a little bit different than what the people of the world say that a saint is. But a saint is every Christian, every person who is sanctified. We also read in Philippians 1:1 that churches have elders and churches have deacons. Now notice that elders are always in a plurality. So we look in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 7. Titus was to go make elders, plurality, in every church, singular. Churches, or a church, must have a plurality of elders. They don't have just one pastor. They don't have just one bishop. They have a plurality of elders. We also see that as we look in Acts chapter 20. When Paul was talking to the elders, plurality, of the church in Ephesus, which is singular. There must be a plurality. So we look a little bit deeper in that concept. Notice in Acts chapter 20, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, three words that are equivalent to elders. You have elders, you have pastors, and you have bishops. Another word for pastor, we employ men in Greek, would be shepherds. A pastor is not a prelate. A pastor is your elder. But that's an aspect of what elder to watch the sheep. They are sheep and take care of them. They're also called bishops, which is another word for overseer. Their job is to see the church and to give a good return to God for the church which is here. The church, and make sure the church is a prophet to God. But they're also bishops. They also are in charge of the church, to control the church in the aspect of trying to help the church follow after God and follow the doctrines of God. What are the qualifications of an elder? You and I can read it in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also in Titus chapter 1. And so as you and I read those qualifications, make sure that our church is organized in the way in which God wants it to be organized. You see, the preacher. What's a preacher's job? Folks, sometimes when they come to me with a problem, I say, my job is to talk on Sunday. It's a great job. To preach the Word of God. The whole counsel of God. Church. And so the preacher too, as we follow after God, and we make sure that we do His will. Now, as you and I notice these passages, I want us to notice that it's important for us to find the Lord's church. How is it that we are to find the right church? Well, imagine if a loved one of yours disappeared. Somebody who you really cared about. What do you do? You can wander about all day, but odds are you'll have trouble finding it. There are many people who wander about all the time looking for a right church. They might find one that fits them. They might find one that feels good or whatever. But the odds of them finding the right church are not always that high. You find a person you love by, first of all, finding, okay, what does this person look like? Where does this person go? How does this person act? And as you put those things together, oftentimes you can find where it's likely to find that person. For some people, it might be a certain restaurant. For some people, it might be a certain fishing hole. But as you study their background, you find where it's at. How do you find the right church? You find it by studying the Word of God, by looking to see what the tendencies are of the church, where and how it was established, what the terms of entrance of that church are, how that church worships, and how that church is organized. And as you bring those things together, you're able to find the church which our Lord established. You see, there's nothing more important to you and I. No more important goal to you and I than finding the right church. Because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, Apollos, Cephas, Peter, and Paul didn't die for us. We might say today, Alexander Campbell, Martin Luther, Joseph Smith, Mary Baker Eddy didn't die for us. Christ died for you. And if he purchased the church, and if he has his name on the church, and if he will be the one who saves the church, then we need to be sure that we're a part of it. And that's why at the end of every lesson, we have an invitation. And it's an opportunity for you and I to look at ourselves, to judge ourselves, and be sure that we're right with God. How is your life? Are you in Christ? We see that all blessings are given to those who are in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Those old things are passed away, and behold, all things are now become new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. You enter into Christ by coming to him and being baptized. We see that in Galatians 3 and verse 27, Romans 6, 3 and 4. Don't leave this building today with your soul in jeopardy. Don't leave this building today fighting the world alone. Because you need to have Christ by your side, and you need to have the church with you. This morning, if the invitation applies to you, or if you need the prayers of the church, we invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.